So while I was preparing to go to seminary, the music pastor of the church I was attending, Pastor Krenz's church, pulled me aside, and I had a good relationship with him. He was a neat guy. In fact, he was a music pastor for us. He actually left the church a short while later and went off and pastored a number of churches, just recently retired. And I remember, I was a young guy, I was fresh out of college. I'd been out of college for just a couple of years, I think a year and a half, 2 years. And so he pulled me aside, and he was kind of concerned. And he looked at me and he asked me a question and he had some advice. So a question and some advice. And the first question he asked me was, are you absolutely positive that God wants you to go to seminary? I thought to myself, it's an interesting question. I don't think I would go if I didn't think God wanted me to go. And he's like, no, I want you to really think about this. Not do you want to go, but are you absolutely positive that this is God's will, that He wants you to go to seminary? And I knew that he was questioning that, not so much questioning me, but questioning, giving me that question because he had been to seminary. He knew what it was like in seminary, and he knew what it was that I would be facing, especially because I had gone to a secular college. I didn't get saved until I was in college. I had no theological training, really, of any kind. Most of the guys in seminary at that time were guys that had graduated from Bible college or were much older and were second career people, meaning that they had walked with Christ for a while. Maybe they were an engineer or something else, and they had gone on to seminary. And here I was, this young kid who had only been saved for probably 4 or 5 years. The only theological training I had was from Pastor Krenz. I had met with him for about a year, year and a half. And he knew that. And so he knew the extra challenges that I would face going into that environment. So, was I convinced that God wanted me to go, was the question. His advice was, if you are not absolutely convinced, you shouldn't go. Because unless God really wants you there, unless you're absolutely convinced, it is really going to be rough. That was his counsel to me. And so I did. I stopped, thought about it, prayed about it, and ultimately decided, yes, I am absolutely convinced that God wants me to do this. Now, that was kind of a crazy decision because I had no money, no way to pay tuition, no place to live, no job. I had no friends that I was going with, and I was leaving a fantastic church and some of the godliest people I had ever met. This was a huge ask. So it was a little bit nuts, but I was still convinced. And I can't tell you that it was, you know, God's giant voice, you know, go to seminary, you know. I wasn't Abraham. He didn't call me like that. But there was just something internally that told me, God wants me to do this. And so I was convinced. So I went back to him and I said, no, I'm absolutely convinced that God wants me to go. And he looked at me and he said, then God will be with you. And that was important to me because one of my favorite memory verses of all times was Isaiah 41:10. You might be familiar with it. It was God's promise to Israel. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will be with you, ultimately. And that was something that stuck in my head. And so I was convinced of two things. God wanted me to go to seminary. And even though it was a crazy decision from an earthly perspective on my part, God would be with me while I was in seminary. And so I went. Didn't know how God would take care of all things. He did give me some answers to the tuition ahead of time. The pastor paid for part of it, the church paid for part of it, and then the rest of it, the church as a congregation, just individuals said, we'll help. And so I kind of had some ideas of that, but I still had to find a job and a place to live, and I didn't know how I would fit in at seminary. In fact, when I started, there were 200 guys that came in with me. Me and 5 other guys were single. I was the only one that didn't come from a Christian college. When I graduated, there were only 50 of us. 75% dropped out. Didn't stick around. I remember the day that I graduated, after going to the ceremony and all that kind of stuff, I lived in a trailer house with a friend of mine. And I went back. My parents kind of stayed back. We were going to do lunch or something. I had to go home and change, you know, get the robe off and all that kind of weird stuff. Get out of the suit, which I never felt comfortable in. So I went back home to change out of all that stuff. And I remember walking in, I was all by myself, my roommate wasn't there, and I walked in to the living room, and I literally collapsed on the floor and wept because I felt like this massive burden had finally ended. For 4 years, I worked full-time. I pastored a church part-time. I had other ministries outside of that. I had started a singles ministry, and I had a Bible study I was doing. And full-time in seminary, which was absolutely brutal. Brutal. And I remember just weeping, and it was a mix of just relief but joy. And I remember thinking to myself, God has been with me. That is the only way that I could have made it through that. And I say that with all sincerity. I love academics. I love to study. You know, I could not have made it. I could not have survived if God didn't constantly remind me, do not fear, for I am with you. I will help you. And so we're looking at this passage today, and I was reminded of that because we have God's call of Isaac here this morning. And God makes that very same promise to him. In fact, as we look at our passage today, I'm going to extend this over 2 weeks because it's a big passage and we just can't do all of it in 1 week. It would not do it justice. But what we basically see is I've broken it down into five pieces. It begins with God's promise to Isaac. And that promise was to be with him and to bless him. And then there's four other sections after this that explain to us or reveal to us how God was with him, how he blessed him. And that includes he protected Isaac, he prospered Isaac, he provided for Isaac, and he gave him peace. And so again, what we have are five parts to this, where it begins with God's promise to be with him and to bless him, and then God revealing through his interaction with him how he protected, prospered, provided, and gave him peace. That's what it meant for God to be with Isaac and to bless him. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at his promise, then we're going to look at the first part of that, how he protected him. I'm going to leave the rest of that, how he prospered, provided, and gave him peace for next week. So let's go ahead and get into this. Let's look at the Lord's promise to Isaac. We're going to read the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar and to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of that place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window, and he saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she's your wife. How then did you say she's my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So the first thing we see here is God's promise to Isaac. So it begins with Isaac leaving his home, essentially. It's all because of a famine. We've seen this before. In fact, if you remember, it says here that there happened to have been a famine in Abraham's day. That goes back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. This particular area, the land of Canaan, was prone to drought and to famine. They got very little rain, and so people were typically used to moving around. They would go where the most fertile land was. And so it wasn't all that uncommon that they would have to travel. It was much like the Bedouins. So they would have their tents and they would move from place to place as needed to find a place where they could feed their flocks and have enough for themselves, whether it was their crops or whatnot. So it wasn't uncommon. And so Abraham had to leave and go down to Egypt, and now we find that there's another famine at this point, and Isaac is being, in some respects, forced to move to an area that's got what he needs. And we're told here that he goes off to Gerar and he seeks out this king, Abimelech. It appears, though, that his plan was ultimately to go down to Egypt just like his father Abraham did. And we know that because God tells him, don't go down to Egypt. But he initially sets off and he goes to Gerar to meet this king Abimelech. Now, that's actually a little bit out of the way. If you look at it, Egypt is to the south. But where Gerar was more to the northwest. It appears that he probably was going to seek out the help of this king. Now, we don't know why. The text doesn't really tell us. But there's a good probability that it's because of the relationship that Abimelech had with Abraham, his father. Abraham spent time in Gerar. In fact, we'll see this in a moment, but Abraham did the same thing with his wife Sarah and lied about her not being his wife to King Abimelech. But he did have a decent relationship with Abimelech. In fact, he had a covenant with Abimelech. So in all likelihood, what's probably happening here is Isaac is saying, there's a famine, I've got to seek some relief. Well, let's go to King Abimelech. He's along the coastline there. It's probably better there. So let's go there and see if we can seek some help. But ultimately, I'll probably have to go down to Egypt like my father did. And so he does that. Now, we have to pause here for a moment because we've got this King Abimelech here. We don't know for sure if that's the same King Abimelech. Now, some people have argued it's probably not, because there could be as much of 100 years between Abraham's interaction with King Abimelech and this. So what do we do with that? I mean, you have this king from the same area, the same city, with the same name. Elsewhere in the text, we won't turn there this morning, but even the commander of his army has the same name. So, two King Abimelechs, kings of the same city, both associated with Abraham and Isaac in some way, who both happen to have a commander of his army, exactly the same name, and while we suspect that it might have been as much as 100 years, we really can't prove that. Plus, Abraham lived 175 years. Is it possible that Abimelech lived a long life too? We don't know. I'm going to sort of camp on the idea that it's probably the same Abimelech. Much older, but probably the same Abimelech. And part of that is because of the response we see with Abimelech. Because his response to Isaac's lie, it appears as if he understands, taking this man's wife brings guilt upon us. Do you think maybe he learned that? Because God talked with him and told him that when he interacted with Abimelech. So I'm going to say it's probably the same Abimelech. I only bring that up because you may have in your Bible notes or your margins or your study Bibles that it can't be the same Abimelech. I think it is for the reasons that we just talked about. But, so here's the thing. He goes to Gerar. He's planning on going down to Egypt, so he's temporarily seeking relief probably in there, and all of a sudden the Lord appears to him. And he appears to him with a twofold promise. The first part of the promise is that he would be with him. Look back at verse 3, the very first part. The Lord says, sojourn in this land, right there in Gerar, or at least the surrounding area, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. In fact, if you look at verse 2, it says the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land, I shall tell you. And so the Lord basically speaks out to him, gives him this command, and he makes him a promise. He says, don't go down to Egypt, stay where you're at, and I will be with you. We could probably do an entire series on this phrase, I will be with you. It's a common theme throughout the scriptures. It's a common verse or a common phrase that's repeated by the Lord. He says it to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, to Gideon, to David, and even Israel. And then Jesus even said what? I will be with you even to the end of the age, right? It is a common refrain by God. We could do a whole entire series on just that alone. It's hard to capture all that it means in a simple phrase, but I would try to summarize what it meant for God to be with him with this sentence. His divine companionship. We might even say it refers to his fellowship and friendship. So for God to be with us means that we have his divine companionship, his fellowship, and his friendship. It means more than just hanging out with us. It means that he's our companion, he's our friend, he fellowships with us, he wants to be with us. It's more than just his presence and his companionship, however, because it also includes his blessings. That's the second part of this. If you go to verses 3 and 4 again, he says, "Sojourn in the land and I will be with you and I will bless you." So to be with us means that he will bless us as well. "For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and I will give you descendants. All these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So the second part of this promise is the blessings of God as well. When he speaks of blessing someone, it refers to bestowing his divine favor upon them. Did you catch that? For God to bless us means that he's bestowing upon us his divine favor, his grace, his gifts, if you will. In this case, it refers specifically to God establishing with Isaac the very same covenant that he had established with Abraham. The very same promises he made to Abraham were now what God was going to bestow upon Isaac. He would multiply his descendants as the stars of the heaven. He would give his descendants all the land of Canaan. And through those descendants, he would ultimately bring about blessings for all the nations of the earth. Those were the promises. That was the covenant established with Abraham. And the Lord was now blessing Isaac with that as well, repeating that covenant, repeating those promises to him. We'll see in the rest of the passage that God's companionship and blessings went above and beyond these promises, however. I want to cover something else with this, though. It's important to note that God's promises were linked to faithfulness and obedience, however. Did you catch this? Look at verse 5 again. He says that he was doing this for Isaac because, verse 5, "because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." God's blessings are dependent upon our obedience. We don't get them without that. Now you notice too that when God started his conversation with Isaac, what's the first thing he told him? "Don't go down to Egypt, but sojourn here, and I will do these things." So God begins his conversation with Isaac with an expectation of, "Obey me, and these things will be yours." We cannot separate those two things. So God's promises to Isaac came with the expectation that he would obey him, that he would follow through on what God commanded him, which meant to stay in or around the area of Gerar, not to go down to Egypt. And in by doing so, give God an opportunity to prove that he could be with him there. You know, our natural tendency sometimes is that we're going to use our own wisdom and our own understanding to do something, and thinking that's how God will then take care of us. And there's some truth to that. We're supposed to be wise, right? You know? But sometimes God simply says, "Just obey me. Just trust me, because where you're at, I can bless you. I will be with you." We don't have to do the gymnastics. He can do it anywhere. And oftentimes he calls us to do just that. And so I believe that in this case with Isaac, one of the reasons why he didn't say, "Go ahead and go down to Egypt, I'll take care of you down there," was this is going to give God an opportunity to reveal to Isaac, "I'm with you, even right there in the midst of the famine. He didn't tell Jacob to leave and go somewhere else to avoid the famine. He, in essence, said, stay there in the famine, and I will be with you. And I can even bless you right there in the famine. That's crazy to us sometimes, isn't it? Because our reaction is to do the opposite sometimes. We want to change the circumstance. But God doesn't need to change the circumstance. We just have to give him the opportunity to do what he says he's going to do. So what's our takeaway with this? Well, it's very simple. God promises to be with us, and he will bless us. That's the takeaway. As a son of God, Jesus not only came literally to dwell among us in the flesh, but even today, he continues to be with us. Isn't that a crazy thought? The God who came down in flesh to be with us physically, even when he returned to his Father, said, I will still what? Be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Even to this day, we are assured that God is still with us. That we still receive his blessings. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says that the Spirit of God now dwells within us as believers. God is with us. Why? He dwells within us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 16, God says that he lives within us because we are now his temple. God is with us. We're his temple. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives kind of around me. Sort of, no, he lives in me. Is he with us? He is within us, right? The author of Hebrews, and even Peter himself, describes this as having become partakers of Christ. Partakers of the Holy Spirit, and partakers of the divine nature. Do you get that? Partakers of Christ, partakers of the Holy Spirit, partakers of the divine nature. God is with us and within us. That is who he is. So just as he promised Isaac, I will be with you. As Christians, we have the same promise. But in many respects, our promise is better. Ed Zegel one time had mentioned, you know, everybody sort of thinks that what we're all looking forward to is the day where we can return to the garden. You know, God is going to recreate everything. It's going to be just like the garden. And Ed's response to that was, really? Is that the best we can look forward to? No. Adam walked with God, was in his presence, but as Christians, God's plan isn't to return us to the garden, because his plan is to be within us. Adam didn't experience that. Adam wasn't a partaker of the divine nature. He was made in the image of God, but he didn't have the Spirit of God living within him like we do today. That was God's plan, that he might, that not that we just might be around him, or that his presence might be sort of around us, but that his presence would be within us. His promise to be with us includes him living within us, us being partakers of his divine nature. It's this union and companionship which form the basis of the blessings that God has for us. The blessings come from that promise to be with us, to be within us. But just like Isaac, there's an expectation that we walk in faithful obedience. It's the way it is. You notice that the Great Commission, there's a part of it that often gets overlooked. You all know the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. As you are going, make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel, right? That's what it says. Baptizing and teaching. We love to do that. But what's the part that often gets forgotten? And teach them everything about me? Is that what it says? I could have you turn there, but you all know where I'm going with this. Teach them to what? Obey all that I've commanded. We not only preach the gospel, we preach obedience to Christ. Why? Because his promise to be with us is linked to obedience. Unfortunately, many in today's Christianity seem to be thinking that they can get all the blessings without any of the obedience. Is that really true? That's a weak gospel. That's a weak church. That's a weak Christian. In fact, I would even go as far as to say the only thing we should expect when we choose to live as Christians without obedience is not as blessings, but as chastisement. Why? Because He wants our obedience so that we can experience all the blessings He has for us. So the first takeaway here again is that God has promised to be with us and He has promised to bless us. And we have that as Christians. Just like Isaac, God made the promise to him to be with him. Even in the times of famine, God will be with us at all times. In the next four sections that we'll cover here, I believe we see examples of how the Lord was with him. In other words, how did the Lord demonstrate to Isaac that he was with him? I told you already, when I graduated from seminary, I was convinced that God was with me, and I saw that time and time and time again. And the ultimate proof of that is when I had finished, and I had graduated, and I'm in a puddle on the floor in the middle of my living room, and I'm weeping, and I'm saying, okay, I can't believe it's over. You got me through it. Lord, how did I ever get here? I never considered myself an academic because I was a B and C student. I was a C student mostly in high school. When I got to college, I almost flunked out. I had a 1.24 grade point average my first semester. I had to dig myself out of a hole. I learned to study and I did much better at the end of my time, but I never considered myself an academic. Okay, Matt knows this. He studied Hebrew. Seminary, studying the original languages, going through theological training is not for the faint of heart. Plain and simple. The way it was described to me, and I've never worked at being a doctor, never went to school to be a doctor, but I was told when I went to seminary, this is what I was told the day I arrived, they said, what you are here for, gentlemen, is the equivalent of either a law degree or a medical degree. It'll be just as difficult, just as challenging. So suck it up. Let's go. I've never been to law school, never been to medical school, but after going through 4 years of seminary, at least the seminary program I went through, which was heavy on the languages, heavy on the theology, heavy on the exegesis, there was none of this just, we'll teach you how to be a good pastor kind of stuff. It was hardcore academics. It was brutal. I'm not an academic. How I got through it?
You are now.
I am now. I learned a lot. Maybe I've learned to be an academic. That's not how I started. How did I get through that? The proof was God doing what He did. So what we're going to see now is how God did that for Isaac. What's the proof? How did He show Isaac, I am with you? Well, the first thing that He did is that He protected Isaac. And again, we're going to look at the other things that He did next week. There's three more. But the one that stands out here, first and foremost, is that the Lord protected Isaac. Look at, and this will be a little muddy, meaning it's not immediately obvious, but we'll get there. Starting in verse 6, let's read chapter 26 again. So Isaac lived in Gerar. He obeyed, so he lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister, for he was afraid to say that she's my wife, thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there for a long time that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out through his window and he saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, it says. Ultimately, we know, we already read this, but Abimelech called Isaac and said, dude, what are you doing? Behold, certainly she's your wife. How come he said she's my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, I might die on account of her. No comments, guys. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all the people, he who touches this man or his wife shall be put to death. So what's going on here? Well, we have an example here of like father, like son. You may remember back, Abraham lived in Gerar, and he was afraid that if the Philistines saw Sarah, his wife, who was also very beautiful, that they would kill him, take his wife. So what did he do? She's my sister. Now, okay, there's a loophole for Abraham. You all remember that. When he was confronted, it's like, well, you know, I didn't really not lie because she kind of is my sister. She's my half-sister, so I didn't really lie. I just sort of manipulated the truth a little bit. And that makes it okay, right? But either way, Abraham had twice done this same thing to the Pharaoh of Egypt and to King Abimelech. If you go back here, we see that Isaac believed the exact same thing. Abraham said, I don't believe there's any fear of God in this place. So they won't regard God's laws and the fact that I've got a wife. So he didn't trust the people because there was no God-fearing people, he felt, among them. So he lied. He thought that was his only option. And we saw as we studied those texts, he didn't need to lie. God would have protected him otherwise. He could have been open and honest about it. God would have protected him. Why? Because God protected the promise. And in fact, we saw that Abraham almost screwed things up. Because now God has to rescue Sarah from the Pharaoh because Abraham lied, saying she's my sister. And then they said, oh, it's okay, take her. And then now God's got to jump in and fix it, right? So if anything, Abraham made a bigger issue out of it. He should have been honest in the first place. God would have protected him. We saw that. Well, here we have Isaac believing the same thing. Because he says, after a long time, he lied about it, and then after a long time, it says, so he got away with this ruse for quite a while, he believed the same thing. I thought that I might die on account of her. I thought somebody might kill me so that he could take my wife. So his answer is much like Abraham's answer. He had the same fear that Abraham did. Didn't ultimately believe that God would protect him. So, the ruse worked for quite a while, but one day, King Abimelech, looking out his window, and the word says that he saw Isaac caressing Rebekah. More literally, it's the idea of playing with, which I think probably suggests maybe some type of flirtation. They were acting like husband and wife. Certainly weren't acting like brother and sister. And so Abimelech sees that and goes, huh, that's a little weird. I have a suspicion here. They're probably not brother and sister. Huh. If it is, there's something really weird going on, right? He catches on. He knows it's a ruse. He knows that he's now been lied to. So the jig is up. Verses 8 through 10. Came about when he sees that. He goes to Isaac. Certainly, she's not your wife. How then did you say she's my sister? So Isaac gives his answer, well, I kind of thought you guys would kill me. Now you might remember when Abraham did the same thing with the Egyptians and the Philistines. Both times God protected him and Sarah by confronting the Pharaoh and Abimelech. Notice he said to King Abimelech, we don't have to turn here, but in the passage with Abraham, when the king actually goes to Abimelech, he says, I kept you from sinning against me. I didn't let you touch her. I intervened. Because if I hadn't done that, paraphrase, you would have sinned. So God intervened in that case. Spoke directly with Abimelech. Here, Isaac and Rebekah, it really didn't appear that they needed to worry. Now, they did, but the context here doesn't seem to suggest that they really needed to be concerned. And part of it is because, if you look at verse 10, Abimelech clearly seems to understand the consequences of taking another man's wife. He says, what's this you've done to us? In other words, he's calling it sin, in essence. One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Abimelech seems to understand the consequences of taking another man's wife. That would be something out of place with a Philistine, with a Canaanite. So what is it that led Abimelech to recognize that would have been bad? I think it was his introduction to God back with Abraham, where God spoke to him, made it really clear this is not appropriate behavior. We see elsewhere that Abimelech actually understands Isaac's relationship with Yahweh, with God. So I'm going to argue that Isaac didn't need to be concerned because the king clearly understood that taking his wife would have been a bad thing. Now, we could argue, well, yeah, but did everybody else know that? I don't know. But the reality of it here is that I believe that the Lord had already prepared King Abimelech's heart in the interaction with Abraham, And that ultimately, in the end, had Isaac just simply said, "This is my wife," Abimelech would have said, "Hey, hands off." Why? Because he knew. So, did Isaac need to lie? No. Would God have protected him otherwise? I believe he would have. And I think this is evidence of it. I think Abimelech's response here is evidence that God had already been at work as far back as Abraham. That's not a lesson you forget. You're a pagan king, and all of a sudden, God Almighty shows up, starts speaking with you, and says, "Do you realize what might have happened had you done this? You better thank your lucky stars that I, as the Almighty God, kept you from doing this, because I would have sucked the life out of you otherwise." That's not a lesson you easily forget. Again, paraphrasing. And so I believe this is evidence that God was already at work protecting Isaac. He was already with Isaac. Isaac didn't need to worry. He didn't need to lie. And I don't know if Abraham ever sat him down and said, "Isaac, you know, I kind of screwed up. There were two opportunities where I was kind of stupid. You know, I told Pharaoh that Sarah was my sister, and I probably shouldn't have, and God kind of, you know, made it clear. And then I did it again because I didn't learn my lesson the first time. And so I did it to this same king, Abimelech, you know, and gee, don't do that. There may be a time where you got to flee famine, but don't do that." I don't know that he ever did that with Isaac. We don't know. It's all speculative. But the reality of it is Isaac did the same thing his dad did for the same reason his dad did, which is he ultimately, I don't think he fully understood when God said, "I will be with you," that it included God's protection. So what's the takeaway? Again, really easy. Because God is with us, He will also protect us. Now, I'll be real clear here. The Bible does not guarantee that we will never face danger, suffering, pain, loss, or even death. Okay? There are certain promises in the Old Testament that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I do believe included physical protection. The Psalms are filled with prayers of King David and others as they face death and danger, expressing not just their hope, but their confidence in God protecting them. Both Peter and Paul also spoke of God's physical protection from danger. So there is an element where we can look to God and ask, and in some ways expect that He will protect us from physical danger. But again, it's not necessarily a guarantee when it comes to physical danger. And the proof of that is the fact that we have Christian martyrs all over the world that are still losing their lives. So, it's this, I'm going to call it a murky area where we can call out to God for protection in times of physical danger. And in some ways we can say, "Lord, I believe you'll do that," but it has to come with a caveat. But Lord, if it really isn't your will, we recognize and understand that our death might serve your purpose somehow. And so it's a fine line to walk. And I don't want to be wishy-washy, but that's just the reality of it. We know that both Peter and Paul spoke of God's protection. In Acts 12, Herod put James and John to death. But then when Peter was arrested and they threw him into prison, the church began to pray, and the Lord spared Peter's life. He did protect Peter's life. And he did so after the church prayed for Peter's protection. Peter responded this way in Acts chapter 12, "Now I know for sure that the Lord sent forth His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people that were expecting to kill me." Paul also spoke of God's protection during dangerous times. Twice he called on the readers of his letters to pray for his protection. This is Romans chapter 15 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul literally asked the church, "Pray for my protection, my physical protection," which means that God expected that God could and might very well protect him if the saints prayed. So there is an element of confidence of God's protection in physical times of suffering and danger. But we know elsewhere for Paul that he also said, "If God takes my life, sure, it'd be great to hang out with you people some more. But hey, to be absent in the body, to be present with the Lord, I would much rather be with Him." So Paul understood the balance between the promise of God's physical protection at times, but also balanced with the fact that sometimes we may have to go through suffering and danger and difficulty and also even lose our lives at times. And again, that's a hard thing to balance, but that's just the reality of what the scriptures tell us. In the second letter to Timothy, he referred twice to the Lord rescuing him physically. And so the Lord did rescue Paul physically at times, but ultimately in the end, he allowed him to succumb to martyrdom as well. So we have in Paul's life times where God protected him and other times where God ultimately let him pay the price of bearing his name ultimately in his martyrdom. Now, with all that said, we do have some promises by God that are guaranteed when it comes to his protection. But they're spiritual promises. So while we cannot say with a guarantee that God will always protect us from danger or difficulty or death, we can say with absolute guarantee and assurances that he will protect certain spiritual things. Those are actually more significant. Let's go through just a couple of these and we'll wrap it up with this. The Lord promised that his peace would guard or protect our hearts and our minds when going through difficult times. That's a protection. He's protecting our heart and our mind from allowing us to basically go into this pit of complete and total despair, which is our natural tendency. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 with me. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. He says, "Rejoice, have joy in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." What? "Be anxious for nothing." In other words, don't let your heart be anxious. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I'm struggling, Lord. Help me. Verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard," will protect, "your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's a spiritual promise of protection. He will protect our hearts and our minds from despair. In fact, James says to consider it all joy when we go through difficult times. Why? Because we can know that the Lord will use that to mature us, make us mature in Christ. So the first promise I believe that God makes to us that's guaranteed is the promise of his peace that will guard our hearts and minds. He also promised to protect us from evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 3. "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen," and what? "And protect you from," it's either here, "evil," or "the evil one." I would say they're in many respects one and the same thing. The evil one is the author of evil. And so what Paul tells us here is that he will, the Lord, will protect us from the evil one, from evil. 2 Timothy chapter 4 kind of repeats this idea. You don't have to turn there with me on this, and I'll jump over to it and read it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, Paul writes this, "The Lord will rescue me from" what? "Every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord will protect me from every evil deed. How about a third promise? And that's that he promises to protect us in our salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 3 through 5. "Blessed be our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." What? "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What's a paraphrase of that? God protects our salvation. I am a strong proponent of what we refer to as eternal security. That you as a believer cannot lose your salvation. Why? It's given to us as a gift by grace, fully under the authority and power of God, and it is His responsibility to hold that, to protect that for us. Because God has given, past tense, us eternal life, only God will be able to take that away, which He doesn't do. And so, He protects our salvation, and according to this, the inheritance we have in all the saints that is protected for us in heaven. The last thing I'll point out here, and there are probably other things that we could think of, other spiritual things that God protects, but the last one I thought about is that even the treasures that we store up in heaven are protected. God protects those treasures that we store up in heaven. I believe that's different than our salvation. I believe it gets into the category of rewards. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, then hear this, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, those things are protected by God for the believer. And so there are some things that because God is with us, and in fact, because God is within us, that He protects for us. It is evidence of His being with us. And that includes the promise of peace that protects our hearts, the promise of protection from evil, the promise to protect our salvation, and ultimately the promise to protect the treasures. Those are all evidences of God being with us. Isn't that awesome? All of this is true, because just as God promised Isaac that He would be with him and He would not forsake him, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit have promised to be with us. And one of the ways that we see that exercise is in the things that the Lord tells us He will protect on our behalf. Next week, what we'll look at is the other ways. There's, again, three other ways that the Lord demonstrates to Isaac how He actually was with him. And we'll see how those things apply to us. Amen?